would like to know how you define grace.
Sorry, cough drop.
That was too short of a question.
No, that's a good question. It's a very good question. Well, I'll start. I like to start any kind of Q&A with the following disclaimer, and that is that I don't take a posture of final answers with people. So I give you where I am on the journey, maybe compare it to where I was on the journey. But I also feel like you're on your own journey. So I don't try to answer questions so that people don't have any more questions. I try to answer questions so that people come up with two or three more questions. Because I don't, some guys have started doing this now and calling it Q&R. Kind of a clever way of going the questions and responses, because who are we to have answers? Okay, whatever. The point being, I think a lot of us are starting to realize it's kind of pretentious to think that we know much of anything. So really, I hope that whatever response or answers I give just causes you to start asking the right questions to help you find where you are on that journey. To me, that's an important disclaimer, rather than, okay, put on your seatbelts because I'm going to give you answers. And who am I? Really, I mean, and we're all on a journey. And we're really just trying to explore these things and learn what we can out of them. My definition of grace, technical definition, I think, is the life of God on the earth. I really do believe that what grace is an expression of God's life on the earth. But for me, I mix that with what the kingdom looks like, because to me, those are inseparable things. Jesus, come preaching the kingdom. Kingdom's at hand. Here comes the kingdom. Change your mind. Here's the kingdom. Kingdom's in your midst. I'm the kingdom, and he's grace and truth. So to me, I no longer can make the distinction between the kingdom of God and the grace of God. I think the fact that the king has come and has set up his kingdom, the expression of his father's life is the grace of God in us. Now that's a technical answer. What does grace really look like? The man Christ Jesus. So whatever Jesus says and does, that's what grace looks like. That's what grace loves like. That's what grace forgives like. That's what grace heals like. It's the man Christ Jesus. Everything else might be scholarly or theological, but in a practical day-to-day sense, it's what Jesus looks like on the earth. It's the life of God on the earth. It being expressed through me, being expressed through you, and I think it's why it looks a little different in each person and in each life, because I know that the definition that we've all kind of cut our teeth on is like unmerited favor. I don't do much with that definition because I don't think it really hits people where they can do much with it. I think it's why people are dissatisfied when you just give them unmerited favor. Because Jesus is living and moving and breathing, and he's real, and so is grace. And so it's more than just a concept. John 1:17, of course, is the verse that contrasts Moses and Jesus. The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus. And therefore, it's appropriate to say that Jesus is both grace and truth. But those are hard things to pin down. Like, I'll give you for instance, Pontius Pilate says to Jesus, "What is truth?" And Jesus just stands there. And he never answers. And I read that and think, that's the greatest question you could have ever asked Jesus. Think about it. You can ask him anything. And he says, what is truth? And Jesus just looks at him. And what do we do with that? Do we say, Jesus didn't know, so he didn't answer? Well, I got a problem with that one. Do we say, the answer's so deep, Jesus, there's no time for this. I got to go to the cross. You know, it's like, you've asked the toughest question. I can't answer that. Or do we say, he doesn't answer it, because that's the question we're all supposed to be asking and trying to answer every day for the rest of our lives, is what is truth and what does it look like? And I kind of lean to that last one. I kind of lean to the fact that it hangs out there for 2,000 years over all of us. What is truth? And Jesus not answering it, just letting it hang so that truth becomes evident as we encounter him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Grace and truth came by Jesus. He doesn't bother to tell all of that to Pilate. And maybe he doesn't have to, because we discover it as we go. And so for me, grace and truth very closely linked there. What is grace is the same thing as asking what is truth. Maybe it's so complex that if you ask Jesus, there is no answer, but there's not supposed to be, because you live your life discovering it and walking into it. And the moment you think you've grasped it, you realize it was too slippery for you and there was more truth to be found. Yeah, I mean, it's interesting. It's a fascinating argument from silence that we have, which is, you know, Jesus answers all of his other questions and then leaves that one hanging. And it's such a fascinating thing. And I think I'm so fascinated by it because the discovery of truth is like what we're all doing. You know, it's like the whole thing. It's like this whole journey that we're on. And it's easy. I think Christians don't grapple with these big thoughts enough. I think we fall back to, I'm going to say this carefully, but I think far too often we fall back to a scripture and then we leave it there. Like somebody will ask a question and we'll have a verse, and so we'll just throw it out there. And so if you ask most of us, like, what is truth? We'll say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And then we don't wrestle with it anymore. We don't need to, because we got John 14:6. And that was a very specific text answering a very specific problem, John 14:6 was. It wasn't the answer to Pilate's what is truth. Though it works, kind of, but you're still not satisfied with it. And that's because there's a wrestle. And so grace is this thing we explore, much like truth, the face of which is Jesus, the definition of which is a lifetime of discovery. And we see it in our neighbor's eyes, and we see it in our kids' eyes, and we see it in our enemies' eyes. And I think that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, our definition of favor is usually
everything that goes the way I want it to go.
Yeah. Or that which someone does for you because they like you. Do me a favor. And so we drag those definitions into the spiritual definitions, whether we realize it or not, because how can we not? Yeah. So we take stuff like, well, somebody does something for me because they like me. That's favor. And if that becomes any part of our definition of favor or grace, then what happens when it doesn't happen to you? Well, then God doesn't like you. And that actually is a bedrock of a lot of Christian doctrine. Not that God doesn't like you, but that you're out of favor. That's why you lost your job. That's why you're sick. That's why XYZ. Why? Because something happened. God doesn't like it. You're paying the price. You're out of favor. You go, What did I do to get out of favor? So now it's become a human definition rather than a definition on the part of God. Rather than being the heart of God, now we've created a God in our image. And that's why I think, I shared this with my group Tuesday night, that I think one of the more underappreciated of the commandments is thou shalt not create unto thyself any graven image. Because what God was saying was not so much don't make a little cow and bow to it, although that's part of it. I think what God is saying is, be careful of making me out of your hands. When you create a God with your hands that moves the way you think he should move, you've created a God that doesn't look like the God of the Bible. And that God is alive and well in most churches. And he's very nationalistic. He's very religious. He's very culturally centered. He looks very much like us. He prefers what we prefer. He disdains what we disdain. Yeah, he likes what we like and he hates what we hate, you know. And that's a created, that's a false God. It's an idol. And of course, I'm not talking about presenting the commandments as prerequisites for righteousness. We're not under the old covenant. But the reality of that is still pretty true, that what we've done in some respects is created a version of God that's so unfamiliar. We're not unlike the disciples in that, though. I mean, the disciples did the same thing. And the disciples were not unlike Israel. They were just a microcosm of Israel. The disciples are with Jesus every day, eat, sleep, and they still don't realize he's the Father. He and the Father are one. And that's incredible. And how is that possible? How can you walk with Jesus every day and miss that he's God? Well, the only thing that I can see that would make that happen is you had a picture of God when you went into this that was so different than the way Jesus acts that no matter what Jesus does, you can't see God in him, because that's not how God should be doing it. And Jesus keeps doing it this way, and they keep expecting Jesus to do it this way. And so they go, when are you going to show us what God looks like? And Jesus says, how long do you need to be with me before you realize if you see me, you see the Father? The answer to that question is, honestly, when Jesus says to Philip, how long must I be? Do you need to be with me before you realize if you see me, you see the Father? The answer is forever. Because it ain't worked in 3 years. It probably wouldn't work in 30. It hasn't worked in 2000. You know, we still struggle to see God through the lens of what Jesus showed us. I think that one of the things that happened in the earthly ministry of Jesus is that the expectation that Israel had filtered down through the disciples, because they're Israelites, they're Jews. Israelite's the wrong term, I guess. There's no national Israel when Jesus is here, but there's Jews. So they're Jewish. But there's an expectation for a Messiah who's militant. Christians miss this because we don't read the Apocrypha. Well, our Catholic brothers do, but most Christians don't. Okay, so most Christians don't read the Apocrypha, but the Apocrypha is sort of a lot of the military history that happens between Malachi and Matthew, and that shaped the Judaism of Jesus' day, the Apocrypha, the Maccabees, you know, the Maccabean hammer. God's going to raise up a guy that's going to be like Maccabees and deliver us from our invaders, just like he did 300 years ago. And Jesus is the opposite. You know, he's put your sword up. Don't take your sword out. And therefore, Jesus was a disappointment because he didn't do what they wanted him to do. He wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. He was the Messiah they got. And that's still relevant today. Jesus may not be the Messiah you're looking for, but he's the Messiah you get. And what he asks and what he demands may not be what we want, but it's what we get. And I think because that was the case in Jesus' day, they missed it. You know, they missed what was right in front of them. And I think we have to be careful not to do the same thing. I think that what happened to Israel is very much what's happened to Christians. Israel received the law, which was a temporary measure. It was not meant to displace God's covenant with Abraham. That's what Paul says to the Galatians, because it wasn't meant to take away promise of Abraham. But what happened, according to Romans 9, and this was the conclusion Paul came to. First guy in the New Testament to come to this conclusion, by the way. In fact, Christianity is built on this conclusion. So if Paul's wrong, we're going to have to reassess Christianity as we know it. And his conclusion was this in Romans 9. The Gentiles who did not seek the law, did not seek righteousness by works, obtained it because they sought righteousness by faith. He said, Israel, who sought righteousness by works, failed to obtain it. And he said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren that they were saved. That's Romans 10, transitioning into 10. And he says, because they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, and they sought righteousness as if it were by works, but they didn't find it. For Christ is the end of the law to righteousness, for righteousness, for all who believe. So what's Paul saying? Paul is saying Israel took the law and thought that if they kept it, they'd be righteous. And that was never what they were supposed to do. The Gentiles become righteous without the law because they just believe God. Paul says that's what we were supposed to do. He said, my brethren, Israel, their problem is they're zealous for God. They're on fire for God, but they're ignorant. What were they ignorant of? They knew the Bible. They knew Torah. They knew sacrifices and feast days. And what were they ignorant of? They were ignorant of righteousness. And that's still the problem. So people who believe that you have to keep in order to be righteous are modern. They're thinking like a modern day Christian thinking like a first century Jew, which is, I've got to keep the law for righteousness. And Paul's conclusion was Christ ended that mode of thinking. Now, take the book of Hebrews and stack it on top of that. The book of Hebrews is this complex look at Hebrew history and how short it falls in the face of Jesus. Go left to right through Hebrews and watch what the author does. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than the temple. Jesus is better than Jerusalem. Jesus is better than animal sacrifices. Jesus is better than the promised land. Jesus is better than the Sabbath. Jesus is even better than Melchizedek. And he gets all the way up to 8. And when he gets there, he goes, whatever is old and fading away is ready to vanish. And that which is new, then he describes the new covenant. And then he tells you the hall of faith, all the guys that used to believe. And then he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Here's the apex of Hebrews. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The only thing we have left is faith. And in there, nestled into that, are these statements. If any man sins, goes back to a sacrifice, he trods over the blood of Jesus to get there. What's that mean? Remember, we're writing to Hebrews about Jesus is better than your stuff. Jesus is better than your heritage. To go back into Moses to offer lambs or bulls or temple or sacrifice, the author of Hebrews is saying, to go back to that, you have to step on the blood of Jesus to get there. There is nothing that you can do to add to what Jesus has done for you at Calvary. And so the book of Hebrews to me becomes that apex moment of the New Testament where you realize that what the author was doing was trying to stop all of these Jewish Christians from going back into temple worship to hedge their bets. Because I want you to think about it. If you're raised sacrificing lambs and hearing the bells and smelling the incense, and you accept that Christ is your Savior, and then you walk into Jerusalem on your way to Bible study and you hear the bells and you smell the incense, and you think, what would it hurt? I'm going to go kill a lamb and offer it up, because what would it hurt?
You've done hundreds of times. It's in your nature.
I've already accepted Jesus. I know I'm good, but what would it hurt? And the author of Hebrews was writing, oh, it hurts. You don't get to mix the blood of Jesus with the blood of bulls. You don't get Jesus and Moses. You don't get the new covenant and the old covenant. You don't keep it for righteousness, plus have Jesus for righteousness. Yeah. And so that's why I think that what has happened when there are believers who cling to the law or to morality as a means for righteousness, they don't know how finished the work is. You know, I think the fact that the Bible has survived should cause even the hardest atheist to at least pay attention to the fact that it says something people care about. And then when you're looking at a believer, you say the careful tension between, yes, this is a book that contains a lot of things which you believe and you sort of stake your life upon, but there's this, the tension is that you have a relationship with God, not just a book. And that relationship is fluid, and it's changing like relationships do. And that relationship isn't in a box, and it's not static. It's God expanding with you and moving with you and learning with you. And that, to me, is why the Bible is an excellent guidebook to show us the loving heart of the Father. But it is not the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. And we're in a relationship with Jesus. And therefore, the Word proceeds out of His mouth because He's living and speaking to us in our culture, regardless of our culture. So I think we need to be less Bible Christians and more Christians. That's a terrible way of saying that. What I mean by that is I think that a lot of people view the Bible as the centerpiece of their faith. And I think the centerpiece of your faith is Jesus. Yeah. That's that careful tension of God has said in this word, God is saying in me. And don't sacrifice one at the expense of the other. So don't view the Bible as it. That's all I get. But also don't view, well, whatever I hear must be what I'm supposed to do. Oh, who cares if it's completely contrary to the Bible, because that doesn't matter. That's that careful tension of a people who believe that is the story of our Father's love for us, but the story is being written in us and being fulfilled in us. So to me, you can't ignore culture, because to do that would be to ignore relationship, because people in the culture have relationship, and what does that look like? But at the same time, you can't. We don't leave the Bible behind as if it's an unimportant book. We have to realize that it was written by people. It was written by men at a different time, in a different place, in different languages, in different cultures. It's been transcribed and rewritten and reinterpreted, and words were missed, and words were dropped, and words were added. I'm okay with that, because my Christianity is in Christ, and I have a relationship. And the book didn't save you. The Christ of the book saved you. So don't defend the book as if it saved you. It's just like, we're followers of Christ. We're not followers of Paul. We're not followers of Peter or James or John. And yet, we hardline defend stuff Paul teaches in the New Testament and try to shape it to where it works today. And I quit doing that. I used to do that. And I finally just went, I'm not a disciple of Paul. You know what? And I do word by word, man, on the Deeper Daily. So I've gotten into Corinthians, first and second Corinthians, and I've done almost every one of Paul's epistles. You know where I stand on Paul? He was a genius, but he had a lot of problems. And that dude could be mean, wishy-washy. He struggles immensely, and it shows in his writing.
But
we read it exactly. We'll read him say something, and we'll go, Paul said it. That's what you got to do. And I go, I stopped doing that. And I say, no, you know what? No. Paul writes for, let me just give you an example. You guys listen to podcasts. You probably heard me say this, but this to me is a glaring one. Paul opens 1 Corinthians with his little treatise on the cross, and then he says, you know what your problem is, Corinth? You're carnal. And you know why you're carnal? Because you're sectarian. Some of you are of Paul. Some of you are of Apollos. Some of you are of Kepha. Some of you are of Christ. One waters, one plants, one waters, God gives the increase. Stop it with the carnality. One chapter later, he goes, but follow me as I follow Christ. And you go, well, which one is it, Paul? It's supposed to be all of us are doing the same thing, or is it follow you? Well, we know what it is. So why did Paul write that? Because Paul has a little self-esteem issue. And you see it in 2 Corinthians when he says, you know, I would come, but I'm a little bit afraid when I get there. I'll be a little too harsh. And I realize that the very people that bring me joy, I don't want them to bring me sorrow, so I don't want to show up and do that. And I missed a door that I should have went, and I didn't go because I couldn't find my buddy. But you know what? I'm the fragrance of Christ to God, and I smell like Jesus, and so do you. And then just this whole back and forth, and you go, I'm not gonna teach that and preach that. Paul's admission in Corinthians of I'm all things to all men. To the Jew, I am a Jew. To the Gentile, I'm a Gentile. To the lawkeeper, I'm a lawkeeper. He doesn't tell you to do that. He's confessing. He's going, you know what my problem is? I morph like a chameleon into whatever room I'm in. He doesn't say, do that. And yet we get up and preach that. We'll do whole sermons on be all things to all men. They go, whoa, Jesus wasn't all things to all men. Jesus didn't act like a Pharisee to reach Pharisees. Paul said to the Pharisee, I'm a Pharisee. That's what you want your church to become? All of you, if you're hanging out with Pharisees, act like a Pharisee. No, but if you don't get that careful tension of the Bible was written by men to men, inspired of the Holy Spirit, but their stuff leaked through, versus Christ lives in me and he's speaking to me today and it's relevant and it's real. If you don't get that, then you'll worship one over the other. Well, a couple practical things to me is one thing. I'll give you like three just practical pieces of advice I wish I had had earlier or understood a little sooner. Life isn't fair, and you should teach your kids that early and often, because you'd rather your kids be strong than safe. And I think you'll put better people in the world if you make them strong than you will if you make them safe. Because the world doesn't care about them. And the world's not going to do anything to make them safe. But it's going to test their strength. And so do everything you can to find opportunities to make your kids stronger. And that means let them fail. Let them get hurt. Let them make bad decisions. Be there with love and mercy. But accept the pain that some things are going to hurt you too, because you're going to let it happen. And you can't create a butterfly by helping the caterpillar get out of his cocoon. He has to struggle his way out or he'll never fly. And we have a tendency to be hovering and no pain, no stress, no problem, make your life as easy as possible. And none of us are good if we don't fall down and we don't get hurt and we don't learn how to get back up again. So that would be practical. Another would be maybe more spiritual, even though I think that one's actually pretty spiritual. It's really, really a challenge of where the law ends and grace begins in some ways of like, I'm laying the law down on my kids. You're not supposed to do this, and this is what's going to happen if you do. It's a very interesting line because we want to teach our kids to respond through grace rather than through strict obedience, because the underlying message of strict obedience is do good, get good, do bad, get beat. And what the extreme to which we swing will, in one way or the other, become the God which they serve. So that's what they'll see of God. So find how, with you and the Holy Spirit, to put the law for safety and strength, but not for identity. Because there's got to be parameters of, we don't play in the street. Why? Because this will happen. And there's punishment for doing it. That's for your safety and your strength. You're not a good boy because you didn't play in the street. You're not a bad boy if you play in the street. But it's so easy to fall into, you were a good boy today. Good boy, did all the things right. Boom, that's what God thinks about me too. That's that line of law for protection versus law for I'm a good boy. And the Holy Spirit will, if you'll listen, will start to show you where. Don't put this kid's identity in his ability to obey today, because he's going to have days when he's not good boy. He needs to see the same love and favor and grace and forgiveness, and you don't want him to establish his identity on doing the right thing and not doing the right thing. So that's a good, I don't know if that's good, but that's my spiritual advice, which is listen to the Spirit on how to do that. Structure is absolutely necessary, but why? So what is the purpose of this rule and this law? And don't allow them to misinterpret those things, because that's easy to do. And it's also lazy parenting on our part. It's just like, you know, rather than establishing identity in the core, we start to establish it around action. You know, because it's just a lot easier. You just get to the end of every day and you can check it off. You did this, 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 you're good. You didn't this. Oh, you weren't very good today. And then we can do better. This isn't supposed to be easy. My final thing would be in terms of communication. I took me too long to get this last one, and I've paid a little bit of a price for it. And I'm trying. We're trying to fix it. We're doing better with our daughter, because you do a little better with the second one, I think, if you learn anything. And I think you should create an environment in which your kids can challenge you and can challenge everything, question everything, God, creation, doesn't matter. No questions off limits. Create an environment where questioning is healthy, not unhealthy. And then refrain from being the answer giver. And that's where I think I failed a lot, is explore with them. Because if you can, you'll learn a lot going down those roads of questions. Teach them to be critical thinkers. And it feels like if you do it right, they're going to... There's going to be a lot of ways in which you don't create a mental clone of yourself. They'll challenge you on stuff and think differently than you, and then you can at least think, Well, at least I raised somebody that thinks for themselves. They don't think like I do and respond like I do, and that's okay. And that gives them the ability to stretch their mind, become an individual, and it gives them the freedom to mess up, and that's something you got to do. Give them the freedom to screw up, because we don't do much creative when we're scared to fail. But if we aren't scared to fail, we're likely to take chances. And you want kids that take chances in the world, man. You want them to do bigger things than you did. Don't miss the opportunities you missed. Go through the doors you left closed. A lot of things I didn't do because I was scared to do them. You know, be in an environment where you're willing to question and you know you can fall down. Those would be my advices. And forgive yourself. Because you'll have to several times, because you're going to mess this up. Give yourself a little mercy. Father gives you a lot of mercy. And the promise that someday you might get to be a grandparent, you get to try it over again. So the biggie that people struggle with is the strength over safety.
It's what?
Strength over safety. That's the one people really push back on. Like, everybody nods their head that they agree, and then they go raise their kids the opposite. Keep them as safe as possible. Because, I don't want them to get a bug. I don't want them to get hurt. I don't want them to have a problem. I don't want them to be bullied. I don't want them to be unliked. I don't want them to be dissed. I don't want them to be laughed at. And you go,
everybody's got
to
get a trophy.
Yeah, well, and you need every single one of those things I just said. Like, you need to get the bug, and you need to get bullied. And you need to get laughed at, and you need to get tripped, and you need to learn how to get up, and you need to learn that it's not your job to change the world, and you need to learn that everyone's not supposed to like you, and you need to learn it fast. And you'll be better in the world for it if you can learn it. And it's easy to shake our head too, and it's hard to do.
Yeah.
It's hard to do.
And you don't win every time you play.
No. Well, and you don't want to. You think you do, but you don't want to because people won't like you. And you need to learn that too. You need to learn how to play. That's why it's good to wrestle with your kids, like as a dad, because it teaches them their limits, and it teaches them how far they can go before they hurt someone, and it teaches them what it means to get hurt. And we learn so much. There's all kinds of stuff happening up here in the little brain, But also that thing about winning. You need to learn how to play with other kids, because if you win every game, you'll be amazed. Nobody wants to play with you anymore. So there's a little bit of learning teamwork and cooperation and, all those little bitty things that you learn as you go. Just my musings, my thoughts. I want to thank you for listening to this conversation today. This was a sit-down that I held in a home in Augusta, Georgia, with a host. We were doing a weekend and just talking. There were questions asked. I edited out people's voices as much as possible, and I tried to choose answers that I gave that gave sort of a coherent flow. Of course, we titled this, as you know, Grace, Truth, the Bible, and Parenting, because those were four of the big things we talked about in that conversation. It's a little different style whenever you're just conversing. I hope that there were some things that came out in this that are a blessing to you. I'd like to end today with prayer and just ask that whatever has been said find root in your heart, wherever that is necessary, wherever those areas are of benefit to you, and just pray for you as you go about your life as well. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to take the Word of God and deposit it into the hearts of listeners. Thank you for those who've sat through this little conversation, this little question and answer time. Thank you, Father, that your Word is real, powerful, and relevant as spoken to us by the heart of by your heart, through the voice of the Holy Spirit. May we learn what there is there to learn. May it take root where it should take root. I ask you to bless this audience, prosper them in their week, be with them every step of the way. We thank you and we praise you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.